Amen. Well, thank you, team, and thank you, church, for your great worship. And even those of you who are watching on our live stream, we're glad that you can be with us, and we hope that you're encouraging each other through your singing and through just being together as families and being with us virtually. Well, this morning, I want to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. For the past couple weeks, we've been working our way through a section of this chapter. And I've said that this is the concluding remarks that the author is making to the believers that receive this letter. And in these concluding remarks, he's tying together some of the practical application of the theology that he's laid out in the first 12 chapters. And these practical applications that we've been looking at are specifically in verses 7 through 19. Where the writer has been addressing the issue of leadership in the church and where we find our acceptance. And so far as we've looked, I've showed us in verses 7 and 8 in particular that God has given the church as leaders, and those leaders are people that we follow and that we can emulate their faith, to use the words of the author. Beyond that, last week we saw in verses 9 to 16 that we are also given our acceptance through Christ alone. That we don't depend on any person or leader to make us feel accepted or to give us acceptance before God, but that we receive that solely as a gift through Jesus Christ. And I said last week that is liberating when we realize that our identity is in Jesus. That it's not merely in a pastor or elders or other Christian leaders that God has used in our lives, but instead it liberates us to serve God boldly, no matter who our leaders may be. And that brings us to the last verses of this section that we'll see this morning, verses 17 to 19, where we're going to consider the idea that God expects us as Christians to follow God-given leaders. So God expects us as Christians to follow God-given leaders, and it's through godly leadership and willing supporters that the church demonstrates that we follow Jesus. This is how we are demonstrating that we follow Jesus, because we have a new way of relating to one another. So this morning I've titled my message, Following Jesus, and we're going to see that as we work at our relationship between leaders and followers. As we begin this morning, I want us to read this whole section. So I'm going to read from the NIV verses 7 to 19 to set the context for us. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help me this morning as we go through this passage. Help me to make it clear what the writer of Hebrews was intending to communicate. And God, help us not to just see this as a historical document that we're concerned just about a human writer and a human audience, but God, help us to see this as a holy document, that this is in fact your word and that it speaks from generation to generation. So while you inspired the author of Hebrews to pen these words for Hebrew Christians in the first century, that inspiration also means that this message is for us today in 2020 in Alpharetta, Georgia. So God, I pray that that would be clear, not only in the text, but also in the way that we would live it out. So give us much grace as we discern how to live it out today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at this passage, the reason I wanted to do this mini-series, which I've been calling Christ-centered, is just to make it really obvious that the center and the foundation of Grace Church is none other than Jesus himself. And as we find our church in a time of transition between one pastor to the next pastor, it's a great time for us to be physically reminded as we see a different person and listen to a different person preaching that in fact, Jesus has always been the center and that that is not changing. And while leaders may come and go, as we've seen earlier in this passage, and we should reflect on them fondly, we should appreciate them, watching their lives and imitating their faith, the one constant for our faith is not the pastor before us, but it is the Jesus that that pastor proclaims. And that's why last week, when we looked at the middle of this section, verses 9 to 16, we could say with the author that our acceptance is found in Jesus only. It's not in strange teaching. Our acceptance is not in the people that we associate with, but our acceptance is in Jesus and his righteousness. And that's why the author invited us to join Jesus outside the camp where we could identify with him and we could minister to other people the grace that we have received. So this morning, as I bring us to the end of this section, beginning in verse number 17, I want us to see how this all fits together. That while God has certainly given us leaders and he's given us acceptance, the author brings us all together by saying that as Christians, we are to follow our God-given leaders. To be honest with you, this is a passage that most pastors don't like to preach, especially in our generation and in our era, because it's viewed as an authoritarian grab for power. That a pastor would use this to be self-serving to say, and by the way, at the end of our sermon, I have some specific instructions of things that I want you to do. So because that's sort of in the air, that there's suspicion surrounding our view of leadership sometimes and our relationship to leadership, even leaders struggle to handle this passage. But I think this passage is here for us to remind us that it is through the means of the church, which has leaders and followers, that God is making the gospel plain in our time and to people everywhere. When I was a young elementary student at Florence Elementary School in Florence, Kentucky, I'll never forget my first personal encounter with the principal. And I say it that way because I was a young student. I had gone through kindergarten when you're about 6 years old. Then I began first grade. And I have a December birthday. So as I was going through the first semester of first grade, I was getting my bearings because we went from a part-time kindergarten configuration to full-time school. And I don't remember what the hours were, but it felt like eternity for a small kid. And I'm sure some of you boys and girls can relate to that when you're in school now. Well, as I was observing different things happening, I was a quiet kid, and I was sitting back, and I would notice from time to time there would be an announcement over the speaker. And this dates me a little bit, but we still had speakers in the classroom, and you would hear sort of a muffled voice, and they would say, "Mrs. Johnson, please send, and they would name a student to the principal's office. And there was a sudden hush that would fall over the classroom. And usually the person that was being called out to the principal's office was someone who had not been behaving in class. At least that's how I saw it. Now, looking back, that's probably not what was always happening. But I had that first semester in first grade to watch this happen many times, that the room would be interrupted by the sort of mic check on the speaker and then the secretary saying, "Could you please send so-and-so to the principal's office?" Well, you would imagine with that kind of perception that this is when you get in trouble, how I must have reacted in the month of December when the microphone was keyed up, interrupting our day, and my name was called over the announcement. I was scared to death. I thought, what have I done? And I had to walk, probably not very far to the principal's office, but it felt like I was walking the full length of the school. Well, what I didn't realize is the principal was calling me to his office, not because of something that I had done in the lunchroom or something that I had violated on the playground. He was calling me to the office for something completely different. So as I walked in, that same secretary who had called over the announcement speaker ushered me into Mr. Rush's office, and he said, "Hey, Nathan, take a seat." And I was still petrified. But shortly after I sat down, he started asking me, "How's your day going? What's happening here?" And I just started talking to him. And he said, "Do you know what today is?" And I looked at him, puzzled as any first grader might. And after he fished around a little bit more, I said, "Well, actually, today's my birthday." And he said, "Exactly. I knew that today was your birthday, and I've called you up here to my office to celebrate your birthday." Because he said, "There's something else significant about today, too." And of course, I didn't know what he was alluding to, but he said, "Today's my birthday as well. So we're birthday brothers. We can celebrate our birthday together." And we spent the next several minutes just talking about birthdays, things that we wanted, and he was very personable, very warm, and very enduring. And for the rest of my time in elementary school, every day or every birthday, he would call me up and we would enjoy our birthdays together for a few minutes in his office. All of my fear about going to the principal's office had been misguided. I completely misunderstood the role of the principal in my life as a first grader. I saw him as a person to be feared and really to be avoided because I saw him as a disciplinarian until the day he called me personally into his office and showed me that he was there for me, that he cared for me, that he was a leader who was looking out for my best interest and he wanted me to succeed in school. I've thought about that incident many, many times over the years since it happened. And as I think about that now, it relates well to this passage. Because while pastors may be anxious about preaching these verses because they could be misunderstood as grabbing for power, I want you to hear this morning an invitation to the principal's office, so to speak, not because you're in trouble, but an invitation to the principal's office because the principal or principals care for you and want what is best for you, as God has assigned us the responsibility to lead Grace Church. So this morning, as we walk through this passage, I want us to see very clearly that God has given the church leaders, and the first point that I'm going to make this morning is that Christians follow their God-given leaders. Christians follow their God-given leaders. Look back to verse 17. He says here, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority." Some translations are even more blunt in how they take it by saying, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." The NIV has interpreted this passage. It's not a literal translation, but they have interpreted it because there is some nuance in the original language, and that's why they've said, "Have confidence or trust your leaders." So the idea of obeying there is not simply a matter of, "I tell you what to do, and you do it." But the idea in the original is that I would, as a pastor or an elder, be directing the church in a way that honors God, and you can trust that your pastor and elders are doing that. This is still a statement that does not set well in our particular culture, in our moment. Because especially as independent-minded Americans, we have a mindset of, who are you to tell me what to do? And we say that in all kinds of different ways. We may not point a finger like I just did, and we may not literally bow our backs, but we're like the kid that just doesn't listen and just ignores what's said. And we go against leadership because it's in our very nature and DNA as Americans to do that. I would even argue it's not just because we're Americans, it's because we're sinners who have been corrupted by our sin, which has made us rebels against God, and thereby rebels against all authority. And because we're natural rebels, God has reached out to us through the gospel of Christ. And he has saved rebels and made us into sons and daughters. And in making us sons and daughters, he is continuing to work in our hearts and lives to teach us obedience, first to Christ, and secondly, to human authority that he places in our lives. Well, as God has called Christians to follow God-given leaders, this passage and this section that I've just read make it clear that God gives church leaders specific authority. God gives church leaders specific authority. That's why he is saying you should submit to them. We're submitting not because of their position or their personality, but we're submitting because of their commitment to Christ and his message in the gospel. God-given leaders who are worth their salt sense the heaviness of this responsibility. And they also realize that it can be misunderstood with their personality or with their position. And what I mean by that in particular is there are some people who will follow others just on the sheer force of their charisma, their charm, or their sort of aura about them. And there are other people who will reject that and say, that's cheesy, it feels fake, I'm not sure I can trust that person. But they may follow out of a sense of duty to a position, that they'll say, well, that person is the pastor, and the pastor has the weight of God behind him, so I must obey. And I would say, what this passage is saying is not personality, it's not merely position, but it is a matter of obedience to God-given authority. So look again, verse number 17. It says, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account to God. The authority that any pastor or elder wields in a church is not sourced in themselves, but it is sourced in God who calls them to be a leader. And God-given leaders recognize that we are people who will give an account to God. Notice that this accountability is to God himself, not to the church. And that's significant because that means pastors ought not to be politicians who are simply trying to manage the crowd and figure out, what does the majority want to do here? What is the popular choice that will serve me and make me look good? That would be an awful approach, and yet many pastors fall prey to that. This passage is saying, no, a pastor must lead knowing that his accountability is to God. And listen to what Acts said, where Tommy read from it a few minutes ago in Acts 20. He says, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Two things stand out in that verse. The first is that God appoints leaders in the church. And the second is the church was bought with Jesus' blood, not with the pastor's blood, not with elders' blood, but with Christ's blood did he create the church. And as we bear that in mind, it means that our accountability always points back to God. It does not point to ourselves. And when we are called to follow leaders in the stark terms that I mentioned from other translations of obedience and submission, we should remember that that is because we also are accountable to God. That it's not merely the leaders who will give an account, but it's also the church people. While business leaders must give an account to a board of directors, or possibly a family if it's a family-run business, or shareholders if they're publicly traded, church leaders must give an account to the eternal, all-knowing God. And that is such a much higher standard than simply the pragmatism of pleasing other people. And that should help us understand what weight the leaders are bearing, but why it's important that we would listen to them if they are listening to God. Christian leaders are called to serve by leading, and they lead by serving. So in other words, Christian leaders are not those who lord it over others, and Jesus even warned against that and said that that's what the Gentiles do. But Christian leaders lead by serving. There is always a temptation in leadership for authoritarians. Authoritarians. These are people who want total control, and their focus is on power. It's a problem if your pastor has the nickname the general or the admiral. Like, that would not be a healthy way of understanding a pastor or your relationship to him. But that authoritarian should be replaced with the idea of authoritative. Authoritative. And this is the idea that they would be fully competent and have a focus on Christ and his people. A focus on Christ and his people rather than just mere power. And that becomes evident in a leader over time. And that's why I think it's interesting, back in verse number 7, what did it say? In the middle of verse 7, look at it. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, there the writer was talking about former leaders that had probably already died and gone on to be with Jesus. But that principle abides even for current leaders that he's addressing in verse number 17, that you would watch a leader's life, not just listen to his words. So that way you know if he's the kind of person who is competent in the Scriptures and who is living his life according to the Scriptures. That would be an authoritative kind of leader that is depending on the Word of God and not merely his personality or his power of his position. I like what Steve Childers says about pastors and elders and what our function should be in the church in this regard. He says, God calls us to be led more and more by Jesus, and to lead more like Jesus, and to lead more to Jesus. So if you didn't catch that, he was being clever, but I like it. He said, God calls us to be led more and more by Jesus, to lead more like Jesus, and to lead more to Jesus. So at the bottom of all good, godly Christian leadership, especially in the context of the church, should be Jesus. That we can truly say our leadership is Christ-focused, because I'm not trying to gather a cult of personality, but we're trying to gather a group who honors our Savior, Jesus. Well, as God calls leaders and gives them certain authority, he also gives church members a responsibility. Look at verse number 17 again. So church members have a responsibility as well, beginning in the middle of verse 17. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. God-given leaders are responsible for caring for those under their charge, and those under their charge are responsible for supporting their leadership. So it's a double-edged responsibility. There's leading and there's following. When a God-given leader is in the will of God and he's teaching the word of God, the people of God should follow their leaders as they follow Jesus. This is why Paul says twice, follow me as I follow Jesus. He doesn't say, you go do it. I'll tell you how. I'll tell you where. I'll when. He says, no, follow me. Let's do this together. And as we have the opportunity as Grace Church, we have a relationship between elders and members where we're working together to bring glory to God. And this passage says specifically that we would do this so that the work of the leaders would be a joy, that it would be a joy. What does this mean? That your job as members is simply to make us happy? No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that the leader's work is a joy and a blessing to the whole church when the individual members of the church are willingly following God, when they're willingly following God. And our responsibility as leaders is to challenge you to follow God and to bring that before you on a regular basis. That means we should encourage and affirm you where we see you following God. But it also means we have the obligation to confront you and challenge you when you're not following God. And that's a sobering thing. That's not something that people sign up to be elders going, "Yes, I can't wait until I get to have that first confrontation with someone." Not at all. But that is a part of our obligation as your leaders, that we would be leading by example and we would be calling you to follow our Savior. When some members refuse to follow, their conflict becomes a detriment to the entire church. That's what it says here when it says, do this so that their work will be joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The no benefit to you means if you're unwilling to follow your God-given leaders, you're cutting yourself off at the knees. I like what Spurgeon said on this point. Spurgeon said, distrust those who undermine trust. Distrust those who undermine trust. His point is, in every human institution, there are going to be whisperers who say, "Can you believe they did that? What do you think about this? And let me tell you the real scoop of what's going on around here." And Spurgeon is saying, be careful about people that are a part of those whisper campaigns, because they may not actually know what they're speaking of. If they're so distrustful, your default position should be to distrust them. Now that means we need to be careful who we place into leadership responsibilities in the church. And I believe Grace Church is very cautious about that. And we have a church constitution, and if you're bored this afternoon, you can go online and look at it, but it shows how we go about calling our elders. And it says things like, you can't be an elder unless you've been a member of our church for 1 year. So we at least know a little bit about you and who you are and how you operate. Again, it's the idea of watching a person's life. We also have qualifications for an elder that are just parallel to what the Scripture lays out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we also have a doctrinal confession that the elders must sign, which goes above and beyond the doctrinal confession that our church members must sign. And all of this is so that we would have men who are authoritative, to use the word I said earlier, that are competent in the Scriptures, men who are following Jesus in their own life and with their families, and men who can, with integrity, call you to follow Jesus as well. The church is not called to be consumers who simply take advantage of what they can get from their leaders. The church is called to be contributors, giving their support to the leaders and one another for the benefit of the whole church. So this raises a convicting question. The convicting question is, what kind of church would ours be if everyone contributed at the same level you do? What kind of church would ours be if everyone contributed at the same level you do? And by contributed, I'm not merely talking about money and how much you may give. I'm talking about your time and your talents and how you willingly give your life away for the benefit of other people through the ministry of the church. God has called us all to give. The church is not a pyramid scheme with a pastor at top and everyone sort of serving him. The church instead should be seen as a circle where we're all in this together and where pastors and elders are training and equipping other people and releasing them for the work of the ministry that we all must do as a team, or it will never get done. And I am encouraged to see that at Grace Church, that you are eager to serve and to help. And we certainly couldn't do what we do every Sunday without a bunch of people. Just look at the room you're sitting in, because it was not like this a couple hours ago, and it won't be like this a couple hours from now. It takes a lot of people. More than 50 years ago, a pastor in Kentucky was called to his church ministry straight out of seminary. And this pastor, after he retired, wrote a book called 50 Things I've Learned Over 50 Years of Ministry. And it's a fascinating book, and it's a very encouraging book. And as he goes through it, he says, here are some things that I would do again, and here are some things that I would not do again. And as he reflects over the course of those 50 years serving one congregation, he says, obviously God had to be all over that for them to last that long together and for God to do the things that they did. But he said one thing stands out that happened at the very beginning of his ministry. He said when the pastor search team came to the seminary looking for a young graduate to come pastor this church in Kentucky, they asked a very specific question that at the time was lost on him. But looking back after he retired, he saw that that one question shaped his whole ministry. And here's what their question was. They said, do you have a seminary graduate that our church can make successful? Do you have a seminary graduate that our church can make successful? Now, the idea there was not man-centered, although we could pick on the statement, but the idea of it was, do you have a pastor that we can get behind and support? And for 50 years, he said, that church lived up to that question, because at every turn, they were there to support him through raising his family, through growing the church, through seeing incredible things happen as lives were aligned with the gospel. And it's all because the members of his church saw what the author of Hebrews was getting at in this passage. And that is that God gives the church leaders, but he also gives the church followers. And as we think about that in our church, it means that all of us are entrusted with a stewardship. That one day leaders will give an account for their work. And that's specifically what it says in this passage. But it also means that all Christians will give an account for their role in the church as well. The church should be envisioned as a place where we all minister to one another, but that ministry does require organizing and it requires leadership. And this passage affirms that some are set aside to be leaders, but all of us are set aside to be followers of Jesus. And as we follow him, he concludes this passage with my second point, which will be very brief. But he says, Christians follow God-given leaders, and secondly, Christians pray for their God-given leaders. Christians pray for their God-given leaders. Look at verse 18. It says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, and we desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. What holds the church together is Jesus, but what keeps us together as people is prayer. And the author of Hebrews, who has written a very difficult epistle where he's had to address doctrinal errors and clarify the supremacy of Christ, is concluding by inviting the church to participate with him in prayer. And prayer not just in generic, but prayer that is specifically for him. This is a man who is humbling himself before the church, who's not lording it over and saying, I'm the pastor, do what I say. He's saying, no, I've been set aside by God as a leader. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm doing as best I can. He says here, I have a clear conscience and a desire to live honorably. He's not saying that he's perfect, but he is saying that he's doing all that he can to live right before God and God's people. I believe in this passage, it's a reminder that church leaders pray for their members in much the way the Apostle Paul opened most of his epistles by saying, This is how I pray for you. And he's very specific about it. But while church leaders pray for their members, the members must also pray for their leaders. And when we pray for our church leaders, it becomes a joy, not a burden, to follow them. It's easier to trust a leader's spiritual integrity when we're earnestly praying for our leader. And God blesses our prayers for one another. We don't know the conclusion to this epistle in verse 19, if it worked out that the author was able to be restored to this group of people. But we can say that in their joining together and praying, that God made himself clear to them, and he reminded them of all the good things that he had graced them with, including their leaders. As we conclude this section, I want us to maintain within our church a Christ-centered focus through every leader that the church will ever have. We don't know how long Grace Church will exist. So far, God has blessed our church with 19 years, and he may give us many, many more. He may give us decades more. But through all of those, the only constant will be Jesus. The leaders will change, the members will change, but all of us are called to follow Jesus and to support one another as we do. So God has assigned leaders to lead and followers to follow, and all of it so that we will make much of Jesus. So as the author says here, verse 13, let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For we did not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city to come. We're not trying to build the kingdom through Grace Church, but it is through Grace Church that God is building his kingdom. My final question is, what is your role in that process? How are you serving God through Grace Church? And how are you advancing the gospel and kingdom through your Christian walk as it relates to the church? God has called us to do that first by being his follower, and second, by being all in with our faith as we follow Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we commit this sermon to you, we ask that you would help us. Because we do admit, even I admit as a pastor, that this passage sometimes can be taken the wrong way. And it can rankle us, and it can make us suspect our church leaders, and it can make us wonder what their motives are and why they would ask us to do certain things or why they would even confront us about other things. But God, help us not to have our hackles up, but instead help us to have our hearts open. And God, I pray this morning that it would be all the more clear and sweet to us the importance of leadership and that we can trust our leaders. God, I thank you for the example that my principal was in elementary school to call me into his office, not to reprimand me, but to assure me of his care and concern over me as a person. And God, I pray this morning that we've been called into your office with this passage. And perhaps we have been confronted with areas that we need to surrender to you and that we need to serve in greater ways. But God, more than that, I pray that we've been assured that we have been given godly leaders. We've been accepted by you, and now we can together follow you boldly wherever you would lead us and whatever you would ask us to do. So God, we ask that you would do that and that the outcome would blow all of our minds, that we would be truly amazed, as Paul said in Ephesians, beyond what we can ask or imagine. What you will choose to do through us as we work together through Grace Church. And we pray this in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate communion. And communion is for our church on the first Sunday of the month, and it's when we invite all believers to come and to receive the element of the wine and the element of the bread. And to be specific about those, we do have gluten-free elements because we recognize that some people have an intolerance to that. So we actually have grape juice and gluten-free bread, and those will be available to you as you would come in a moment to receive them. But the reason we do this is not simply out of ritual or tradition, but we receive the elements of communion to remind ourselves of our total dependence on Jesus. Because we see in these elements the crucified body of Jesus. Not physically, that there's flesh and blood presented on a table, but through the representation of these symbols, we see the body of Jesus in the bread. A body that reminds us that he lived on earth as the sinless Son of God, and he laid down his sinless life for your sins and mine. That Jesus suffered the whips, the thorns, and the nails, and the cross. When he didn't deserve it, he suffered that so that we could be pardoned. And then as we receive the cup, we're reminded that Jesus shed his own life's blood as the perfect Lamb of God. He satisfied the Father's wrath against your sins and my sins so that we could have peace with God. And he willingly poured out his life's blood to cleanse us from our sins and to make us right with God forever. So this morning, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come up as families. And when I do, I'll have you stand and we'll gather around the outside edges and we'll walk across at the same time, both the left side and the right side, and you'll come across getting a piece of bread, a piece of juice, and then going down the center aisle and returning to your seats. And once everyone has served themselves, I'll ask some of our brothers to come and to pray for the elements before we receive them. But as we do that, partaking of the elements, we publicly acknowledge that we have professed faith in Jesus Christ and that we are living our lives with an ongoing commitment to live under his authority. So the elements of communion are a visible reminder that we're following Jesus. So this morning, as I've talked about following pastors and elders, you're not following any person in this church other than the person of Christ. And there's no better way than to visualize this today than communion. So let me read this out of Hebrews 13 before I ask you to come. He said, Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.